In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, King Solomon, son of David, shares with us an important piece of wisdom. There in that one verse, he says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart." Solomon said, if I may be blunt for just a moment, all of us are going to die. Every one of us in this room and everyone that's listening to this broadcast today at some point or even later on the internet, all of us are going to die. And he says the wise person takes that to heart. He considers that my life on this earth is not going to be forever. At some point, I am going to pass from this life. Hebrews chapter 9, we've heard that quoted time and time again. Verse 27, "It is appointed unto man once to die." Of course, he goes on saying, "After that cometh the judgment." But all of us are going to face that death, that thing called death, unless our Lord returns sometime in the near future. And the question that I want you to consider this morning is this: where will you go when you die? Where will you go? Do you ever stop to think about that? I think as we get older, we start to consider it. Maybe the young people think, no, I'm going to live for a long time. I don't need to worry about that one just yet. But all of us need to think about that. And the reason is, we only have two choices. There's heaven and there's hell. There is no other choice available. We don't just go to sleep, never wake up, and that's the end of it when we die from this life. No, there is something after this life. And the Bible tells us that there's heaven, and there he tells us, we are told, that there is hell. What Larry just read for us a moment ago in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19 and going all the way through the end of that chapter, verse 31, is something that Jesus tells. It is of two men and their circumstances, not only here in this life, but also after their death and what happens at that point. And some people have, as they look at this, there are those who say, some say it's a parable, others say, no, it was a true story. Well, if it was a true story, then it refers to events that actually took place. If it is a parable, then a parable uses earthly truths to communicate heavenly truths. And it is speaking about things that will happen and that we need to take to heart. I think it's a parable. I say that because if you go to the very beginning of Luke chapter 16, Jesus uses some of the same language. A certain rich man. And he does it here again. A certain rich man. And what he does in this parable is he plants within it certain facts about life and about life after this life. And within those facts are lessons that have been important for mankind down through the centuries, and they're very important for us today. And as we look at this parable, and I want to take you maybe a little more in depth into the parable itself than perhaps you've been in the past, I don't know, but I want to share with you some things that Jesus is saying in this parable that we might not have picked up on because our culture is different from the culture of Jesus' day. So let's just begin looking at the parable. Jesus tells us, first of all, about two men. The first one he tells us, he says, is a rich man. We don't know his name, we just know he's a rich man. And then he begins to tell us a bit about this rich man's lifestyle. He says that he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. Purple was the clothing of kings. It was the clothing of dignitaries. It was what generals wore. It was the clothing of the very wealthy. Fine linen was the best you could put next to your skin. It was the best of the best. And so what he is saying is that this man had money and he wanted everyone to know that he had money. He was wealthy. And then he tells us something else about his lifestyle. that he fared or feasted sumptuously every day. The New American Standard says that he was joyously living in splendor every day. This man, as we would say down here in the South, he lived high on the hog. He had the money and he had the lifestyle and he flaunted it. And everybody knew it that knew him in town. And here's something else to consider. He says that he did this every day. Every day. Which apparently indicates that this man who was a Jew did not observe the Sabbath day. Because he was also doing it on the Sabbath day. His servants were never given a day of rest. No, his self-indulgent lifestyle was more important to him than was the law of God. And so this injustice that he inflicted upon his servants didn't bother him. I'm going to live the way I want to live. I'm going to enjoy the things I want to enjoy, and no one is going to tell me any different. Well, then Jesus tells us about the other man. King James calls him a beggar. Most other translations just say he was a poor man. But here's something to notice about him. This is the only man in all of the parables that Jesus will tell throughout his entire history upon this earth in which he gives a person a name. Go through them. Look at all the parables. You will not find another parable in which Jesus names an individual. This is the only one. His name is Lazarus. It's an interesting name because of the Hebrew behind that name. It is a name that means the one whom God helps. Now, if you look at what he is about to say about this man, you might begin to wonder, how in the world could somebody say that God is helping this man? He was misnamed because his lot in life is anything but a life that you would think, well, here is someone that God is helping. Because he begins to describe this man's life every day. Every day, this man is laid at the rich man's gate. Now that tells us two things. It tells us, number one, he is too sick to stand and get around on his own. Number two, he is too poor. He is so poor that he has to beg to survive. But the interesting thing about him is that he has friends and neighbors that care about him. Because they are the ones, his friends and neighbors in the community, the townsfolks, are the ones that respect him enough and care for him enough that they are doing the best they can for him. They are every day making sure that he is brought to the rich man's gate, and they are hoping that this rich man and his guest might feel some compassion for this man and do something for him. And then Jesus tells us something else about him. He's full of sores. He's full of sores. I don't know that I've ever seen someone that's just completely full of sores, and it was evident when you looked at them. Job was described as being that way after Satan afflicted him in his body, to the point that he would literally sit with a broken piece of pottery and just scrape his skin because of the sores. This is this man that Jesus is describing. And we're told in verse 21 that he longed, he desired to eat the crumbs, the food that fell from the rich man's table. Now notice that word. He longed, he desired, he wanted it. But folks, there's no evidence that it was given to him. He would like to have had just the crumbs from the table, just the scraps. But there is no evidence that he received that. Maybe some of the servants of the rich man would bring some of that out to him. I don't know. That may be why he kept being brought to the rich man's gate every day. But these things were happening. And then here is probably the most difficult part of all of this to think about. That the dogs were coming and licking those sores. You know, if you've had a pet, you know that dogs will lick their wounds. And they lick you out of affection. They love to come up and just lick you in the face or wherever. They'll lick your hand if you stick it out. But something that you may or may not know, several years ago, scientists discovered something true about human saliva. And that is that within our saliva, there is what are known as endogenous peptide antibiotics. What I mean by that is that those antibiotics, those peptide antibiotics in our saliva actually work to heal. Do you know that dogs have it in their saliva as well? That their saliva actually has that those peptide antibiotics which serve to heal. Here's something to consider that I think Jesus is telling us. That while this rich man is doing nothing for Jesus, these dogs, and they aren't pet dogs, folks, these scavenger dogs are coming and they're licking his sores. They are giving this man some relief and helping a little bit to ease his pain. You have a man who's living the best of life, and you have somebody that's at the bottom of the heap living the worst of life. And then Jesus tells us another dynamic to this thing. They both die. First of all, he tells us about Lazarus' death. Lazarus dies, and as he says, Lazarus was too poor for a funeral. But something happened that the visual eye would never get to see, and that is that the angels carried him away to a place called Abraham's bosom. It was a place of comfort, and he was being comforted after this life. And then Jesus tells us about the rich man. Sometime after Lazarus dies, he dies. And you know, being a rich man, no doubt he was given an elaborate funeral. And then he was buried. But then suddenly he finds himself. The King James uses the word hell. And there are two words in the Greek that refer, that are translated hell generally by the King James. One is the word from which we get Hades. The other is the word from which we get Gehenna. And he is in Hades. And he is in flames, in torment in Hades, according to his own acknowledgement. And he recognizes Lazarus. He sees Lazarus. He knows Lazarus's name, which indicates that he knew about Lazarus when Lazarus was at his gate. No doubt, he probably at one time asked his servant, "Who is that man laying out there by my gate?" "Oh, sir, that's Lazarus. The village people are bringing him every day, laying him at your gate. He needs him." Okay. I understand. He knew his name. He knew his predicament. Now, let me ask you a question. If you had been that rich man, and you're in torment, and you look across and you see Abraham and you see Lazarus, what would be your reaction? Would it be, "Lord, I am sorry for the opportunities I had and I did not use to care for that man. Lazarus, I apologize to you because I did not in my lifetime do for you what I could do. Would you please, please forgive me now?" Would you not expect that? I think most of us would. But I want you to notice what Jesus says this man does. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus." Now, this word "send" is not "please send." It's not a request. It's not a plea. It is a demand. It is an imperative verb. "Do this. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." He is saying, he is still looking at Lazarus as a servant, as a beggar, as somebody of the lower class. "Send him and let him cool my tongue." And you notice he doesn't even speak to Lazarus, he speaks to Abraham. I think it's a little bit unbelievable that he would respond this way. Because when Lazarus was in pain, the rich man ignored him. And now, instead of an apology, he is demanding services be rendered to him from the very one that he refused to help when he had the opportunity in his lifetime to help him. This rich man is oblivious both to what he did to Lazarus in the past and also what he's attempting to do to him now. You see, the rich man saw Lazarus with his eyes, but he never saw him with his heart. He never saw this man as a human being made in the image of God that deserved to have somebody care for him. And he tries to connect himself to Abraham because he is a descendant of Abraham. Father Abraham. Abba Abraham. Abi, my father. So how does Abraham respond? Abraham says to him, child. And when he uses that word, it's a tender term. There's two words he could have used, but he uses the word that literally means, my dear son, remember that during your life you received the good things and likewise Lazarus the bad or the evil things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. There's some wording there that Jesus uses. I don't know if you've noticed it. He said, in your lifetime, you received the good things. You received. From whom? Where did they come from? Oh, I earned them myself. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I got out there and I worked hard. You received it. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. God allowed you to have it. You received. And Lazarus, who suffered the bad things in his life, is now being comforted. And then he adds something else. Besides, between us and you, there is a great chasm or a great gulf fixed, so that those who wish to come over to you from here will not be able, and none may cross over from there to us. I've never noticed this before until it was pointed out to me this week. Those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able. Those who wish to go over. Who would ever want to go from Abraham's bosom to Hades? Have you ever thought about that? Those who wish to go over? Why would anyone wish to go over from Abraham's bosom, comfort, to Hades, torment? And who would possibly want to do that? May I suggest to you this morning that maybe something that's being revealed to us by Jesus is that there's a side to Lazarus that we've just not noticed before? That even though this man was mistreated, this man suffered a great deal in his lifetime, now that he is in comfort, is it possible that Lazarus is the one that's saying, Father Abraham, I'll take him the water. I'll take him the water. If it will help the least a little bit, I'll do that for him. I will go there. I will do that. I don't know. But he says, those who wish to go over. You see, if that is the case, then what it says to us is that there is a part of his character that we see even more of. That here is a man that even after suffering all that he suffered in his lifetime and not being treated with compassion by this man, is still willing to reach out in compassion to this man now that he's suffering. It brings to light something that Jesus said earlier in one of his teachings. In Luke chapter 5, verse 35, Jesus said, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind even to the ungrateful and evil men. And He says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Tells us something, if that's the case, about this man. But then, the rich man is not used to having people say no to him. And so he comes back again and he says, I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, and that they will also not come to this place of torment. There is still no hint of repentance toward Abraham on this man's behalf, nor is there any apology being made to Lazarus. All he knows is that unless my brothers repent, they're going to end up here with me. Let him go back. Send him. Let him do something for me. And Abraham responds, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the scriptures. They have the prophets. They have the law. Let them pay attention to that. And there again, he's not used to being told no, because he says, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Here he is in torment. He sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom while he is suffering, and yet still his attitude does not seem to have changed. And he thinks that if someone would just visit from the dead, what basis is there for that? That somebody from the dead could go back and change people, that some vision of someone from the dead would have an effect in order to change his five brothers. And what Abraham comes back and says is, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And we have an example of that. Toward the end of Jesus' ministry, before his crucifixion, there's a high priest by the name of Caiaphas in power. And you may remember in John chapter 11, Jesus actually raises a dead man by the name of Lazarus. And word gets back to this high priest. Go back and read John chapter 11, verses 45 through 50, and you'll find it. Word gets back to this high priest, and does the high priest repent? Does the high priest say, this is the work of God? We need to acknowledge this man. We need to see him for who he is, that he is the Messiah that we've been waiting for? No. What we find there is that, if anything, it only strengthened his resolve that much more to bring about Jesus' death. I want to get rid of him. You see, having somebody come back from the dead did not change the high priest himself. Why would we suddenly think that it would change five brothers who were probably just as steeped in their arrogance and their self-indulgence as their brother? So what does Jesus mean for us to learn from all of this? There are so many lessons, and we just really don't have time, but I want to share three with you. Number one is this. Folks, there is a way in which God expects each of us to respond to the good and to the bad in our lives. The events of our lives, everything that takes place in our life, has meaning. And the way that we respond to those events is important. And what I mean by that is what we do with the good gifts that God grants us and what we do with the pain that comes in our life matters. The rich man responded to the good things in his life with self-indulgence, with indifference to the needs of others, with arrogance. And that's not what God expects us to do with the good that He gives to us. He expects us to extend the good that we have been blessed with to those around us. To be kind, to be tender-hearted, to be gracious. And when we have pain in our lives, when we suffer in our lives, we can learn a lesson or two from Lazarus. There's no indication that he ever cried out, "Oh, woe is me. Why am I being treated this way? How dare you, God, do this to me? How mean people have been to me." But this man seems to respond to the pain in his life with patience and with long suffering and even with forgiveness. Because he never, in all of the things that the rich man says, Lazarus is there in Abraham's bosom. If Abraham is hearing it, no doubt Lazarus is hearing the things that are said. At no point does he say, that man never treated me kindly in my life. How dare him think I'm going to do something for him now? There's no indication. And God expects us even to take the bad in our lives and to respond to it with long suffering and patience. And if people are mistreating us, even to forgive. But secondly, we have a mission field here at home. It's true, folks, I know there are people all over the world who need the gospel and the compassion of Christ. And we're going to El Salvador this summer. David and Deborah just got back from Greece. We have those in Africa, South Africa we help support, in Thailand and India. You just go around the world. But like the rich man, we also have folks here on our very doorstep in our own community that we have a responsibility to. Ask God this week to give you opportunities to do good and to share the good that you have been blessed with others, and to share especially the good news here at home, and to give you the wisdom and the courage to respond to those opportunities that He presents you. Because you may be the only gospel that some people ever hear in this community. Don't forget, we have a mission field right here that we need to work on too. And then the last thing is this, and this is the one all of us need to hear. There is no opportunity for repentance after this life. Let me say that again. Folks, there is no opportunity for repentance after this life. After you die, I can't pray that God will forgive you and send you into heaven. None of the elders can do that. It doesn't work that way. This is the only opportunity that you have now. The only call to repentance that is ever offered to us is the repentance, the call to repentance that we find over and over again in Scripture. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent so that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. It's the only place we find it. And it's enough. God doesn't have to give us a supernatural vision that says repent. He didn't do it for the rich man's brothers. He's not going to do it for anybody here. He gives us what we need. It's the Word of God. And so my plea to you is this: seek the Lord while He may be found. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 55 verse 6, call upon Him while He's near. Or as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 2, now is the acceptable time. Now, today is the day of salvation. What are you doing with your life? What are you doing with it? How are you living it? Is it being lived for God? Are you using it to honor Him? You see, the answer to that question also helps to answer another question, and that is, where will I spend eternity? Because I think all of us are concerned about that. Where will I spend my life after this life? Heaven is a beautiful place, but it is for a prepared people. And the question is, are you living your life now so that you can be there later? We have this song that we're going to sing to invite you to come. It is what we call an invitation song, but it is God's invitation. And we're saying, unto Thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in You. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Satan wants to triumph over you.